We will open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 2. And we ended up last week in verse 22. Now, Sir Isaac Newton's third law of motion states that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You probably remember that from science class. Or to put it plainly, every action produces a reaction. This is always true in physics. This is always true in the physical world. And it's almost always true in every other area of life. Someone does something and others react to it. Someone says something and something else happens. We've all experienced that. But this is also true during the time that the Lord was here on earth. And so far in chapter 2, there have been three different actions performed by Jesus Christ, each producing a distinct reaction on the part of those who experienced it. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Not too many people saw this miracle. But we are told that the disciples who did see it believed on Him. And so the miracle strengthened their faith in Christ. And this was the first reaction. A few days later, Jesus drives the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. And this was a sign too. It wasn't a miracle, but it was a sign. And nevertheless, there were some people that didn't really appreciate that sign. The religious leaders reacted to Jesus in anger. And they were demanding from Him that He provide them another sign, another miracle, to prove the authority He had to do these things. Because in their minds, they were the authority. And they just wanted to know, who do you think you are? And finally, we're told here at the end of the chapter that when Jesus was at the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem, He performed many other miracles, with the result that many more people believed on His name. Let's read these last three verses. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now here we see three different responses to Jesus and His actions. They range from total disbelief of the Jews, the religious leaders, to, let's call it, partially informed faith of the first six disciples. They knew some, but they didn't know everything. But what they knew caused them to believe in Jesus. Now we might conclude that some of the reactions were bad, which is true. Some of them were better, and some of them were just quite good. At least the disciples believed the Scriptures and the Word that Jesus spoke to them. That's what verse 22 tells us right there at the end. Now, a whole lot more people are believing on Jesus. And from a human's perspective, that's got to be a good thing, right? I mean, wasn't that why He came to this earth? Wasn't that why He was walking amongst men? And so that people would believe on Him. Now, while we may be impressed with all of the new believers that are flocking to Jesus, it may come as a shock to us that Jesus isn't impressed at all. Despite the obvious acceptance of Jesus by many people at this feast, it seems so significant to us, but Jesus did not commit Himself to anyone. Jesus wasn't impressed. Jesus apparently wasn't encouraged. In our study today, what we're going to do is we're going to look first at what was happening here in the text, and then we'll take some time to look at the reasons behind what is happening. Now again, verse 23 tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem. That's where He cleared out the temple. And afterwards, He went about the town, He went about the area, and the Bible says that He performed signs. Many people believed in His name when they saw the signs in which He did. Multiple signs. Now, I must point out first that these last few verses in chapter 2 are actually, they're actually setting the stage for the next act in John's gospel. And that's obviously chapter 3. That's the meeting of Nicodemus with Jesus at night. We'll just call it Nick at Night. Now, there's a direct link between verse 25 and verse 1 of chapter 3, and that is the repetition of the word man. Verse 25 says, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." So these all, this is just leading into it. But in spite of this, these last three verses stand alone in declaring yet another aspect of the character of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he is like. And there are some interesting yet difficult truths that are tucked away in the text that we would do well to discover. So we'll spend a little time picking this apart. So obviously, while Jesus was in Jerusalem, he performed many miracles in public. Not like he did at the wedding of Cana in the Galilee. Only a few disciples saw that. A few of the servants. His mother knew what was going on. But here he's doing it right out in the open. At the time when Jerusalem was full of travelers, full of people coming to the Feast of Passover. And it must have been these signs, these miracles that Jesus performed that caught Nicodemus's attention. It's these signs that piqued his curiosity about Jesus. Now, unfortunately, none of these miracles are given in detail in any of the Gospels. None of the Gospel writers tell us exactly what Jesus did at this time. In fact, in the entire book of John, John only records a total of 7 miracles. But he does so for a specific reason. Now, it has often been pointed out that in the first 3 Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus speaks disapprovingly of faith that must be supported with signs and wonders. While, in contrast, in the book of John, Jesus performs miracles for the express purpose of calling forth faith from those who witness them. So there seems to be some disparity there. There seems to be some confusion. So why is this? Why is this so different? Well, our text here shines some light on this, because right here, Jesus is making a clear distinction between those who were superficially impressed by the miracles and the miraculous signs which he did, and those who were able to look past the signs and grasp the spiritual truth that the sign was meant to signify. You see, when Jesus did something, he didn't do it to impress people. That was not his goal. He always did a miracle. He always performed a sign in order to instruct people, to teach them something. Now, a lot of people, they're going after signs and wonders. Why? Because, hey, I got to admit, they are pretty cool. Yeah, you know, it's not something you see every day. But at the same time, if we fail to see the purpose of them, then it really means nothing at all. Now, Nicodemus came to a positive conclusion about Jesus by seeing the signs that he performed there at the feast. But as we're going to see in chapter 3, Nicodemus was also slow to appreciate the spiritual implications of those signs. Because when he sat down with Jesus, he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. When Jesus started talking about being born again, it was beyond him. But Nicodemus is not the only one to have this problem. Throughout John's gospel, we'll discover that the Jewish people are divided over the meaning of Jesus' miracles. The same miracles that drew Nicodemus to Jesus made some of his fellow religious leaders want to kill Jesus. At one point, they'll even dare to claim that his miracles are done through the power of Satan. How far off do you have to be to see someone healing and giving sight to the blind and think, that's the devil's work? Yeah, right. You would think the devil's work would be the opposite of that, you know, which it is. But we need to understand that the Lord's miracles actually served 2 purposes when he walked this earth. Number one, they were a testimony. They were a testimony that gave proof of his own divine power and his own divine authority. Amen. You see, when the priest should have known. They should have known exactly who Jesus is, because whether they saw him or not, while they're at the temple, well, guess who starts showing up at the temple? Well, here's a man that used to be a leper. And the law says if you are cleansed from your leprosy, well, you have to go to the temple and the priest has to check you out. Well, I will guarantee you that they had never done that before. Amen. In their entire existence, they had never found someone who had been cleansed from leprosy. But yet, these guys start walking in day after day, hey, I'm clean. Yeah. Well, they should have known something was up. Amen. I mean, they had to go back into the old books and figure out, now what are we supposed to do with it? I mean, let's see how this, what's the steps that we're supposed to, we've never done this before. But now they're doing it, and they're doing it. And why is that? Because Messiah has come.
Amen.
So, the miracles that Jesus performed were testimonies of His divine authority, His power. But at the same time, they were also tests. They were tests that exposed the heart of men. You see, the same miracles that opened some eyes only made other eyes that much more blind. And there's no one so blind as he who refuses to see. But it's also important for us to realize that Jesus always tied his miracles to the truth of his message. His miracles were always accompanied by either another action, which we saw in chapter 2, the miracle of changing the water into wine, as I said, was a miracle of conversion. And then what follows conversion? Well, cleansing. And he performed that in the temple. The miracle of turning the water into wine was a sign that the old ways were done with. The Jewish religion was coming to an end. The fulfillment of it was there. It was in their presence. And then the cleansing of the temple was just a little preview of that. The disciples saw the first sign, and I'm sure they were thrilled with it, but they might have had second thoughts when they saw the truth that was accompanied with that sign. You know, they stand there and watching him, what you making that whip for? And then he starts cleaning the house. Well, they're like, oh, we're in trouble now. I'm not sure if I'm agreeing with all this. But they did. They stuck with him. Later on, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, well, they want to make him king. Until he preached a sermon on the bread of life. And then they couldn't leave fast enough. They were bailing out like rats from a sinking ship. Now at that time, the Bible tells us, well, John tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in grace, he fed the hungry. But in truth, he gave them the word. He preached the word to them. And the people wanted the physical food, but they didn't want the spiritual truth. And so they abandoned him. So we can see here in this passage, in our text, that there are actually two levels of believing in Jesus Christ. That which was spoken of in chapter 1, verse 12. If you look at that real quickly, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's one level of belief. And that level of belief carries with it the right to become the children of God. And then there's another level of belief that is revealed here in our text. You see, that first level involves an unreserved personal commitment to Jesus Christ. One that willingly acknowledges him, not just as their Savior, but as Lord as well. Lord of their life. But none of that will ever happen for those who only choose to see the miracles and refuse to see the miracle worker. See, there are a lot of people out there that are chasing excitement. They're chasing the warm and fuzzies. They're chasing, oh, this is what church ought to be. But they never get past it to allow the Word of God to affect their own hearts. Amen. And so you see them, they hop from church to church looking for the next new thing. But nothing new ever happens to them. There's never a change in their life. Verse 24, This is where it starts to get interesting. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So a lot of people believe in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't commit himself to them. Okay? Now, I've read this all of my life, and I've always at least got the gist of it. But the lack of real clarity has always bugged me. What exactly is he saying here? And when I really began to study it out, then it began to make sense to me, and it really kind of shocks us. You see, the Greek word for believe that's there in verse 23, many believed in his name, is, I'm going to try to pronounce it, it's the Greek word epistusen. And that simply means to have faith. To have faith in or upon or with respect to a person or a thing. To entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. But come to find out, that same word is used in verse 24, but it is translated commit. Epistusen. What John is telling us is that these people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Now, that's a sobering thought. Jesus recognizes there was something superficial about the commitment of these people because it was based solely in the miracles that Jesus was performing. They had a faith, but their faith was based on signs and wonders. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. Because Romans 10:17 tells us that it is by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which simply means faith comes by hearing God's Word. Amen. There's a distinction. Faith comes by hearing God's Word, not by seeing God's works. Amen. We need to nail that down. Right. It's not that God's works are wrong. They're good, they're fantastic, they're wonderful, but they don't produce saving faith. Faith comes by hearing God's Word. A faith that's based on God's Word is a faith that is unshakable because God's Word never changes. Amen. See how that works? Yeah. But miracles, well, that's another thing. Signs and wonders, that's something else. Sometimes God does them, sometimes He doesn't. And if my faith is based on miracles, then when God doesn't do the miracle that I want Him to do or that I expect Him to do, as if He's on call, then my faith in God is shot because I don't get what I want. I don't see the power. I don't have the excitement. And this is a relationship that's always up and down. It's always, I'm in with God or I'm out with God. It's always, I believe in Him or I don't believe in Him because I'm not seeing the power. It's a never-ending cycle of fluctuation between faith and doubt and fear and confusion and where do I stand? It's foolishness. It is a miserable condition to live in if you are a Christian. And I've known people that are like that. They can't make it to church. Please pray for him. I can't make it. Okay, that's fine. I don't want to be in. No, you're not in trouble. You're good. They're just wringing their hands over. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, it'll be all right. Just trust in the Lord. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. You're not going to go to hell because you're sick and you can't make it to church. People literally believe. They literally believe that because their faith is based in nonsense, in excitement. It's not based in the truth of God's Word. Clearly, it takes more than believing in miracles for a person to be saved. Seeing the miracles and believing in miracles is a great place to start, don't get me wrong. As a matter of fact, even the disciples started that way. But then they grew in their faith. They didn't stop at the miracles that Jesus performed. But it's one thing to respond to a miracle, and it's quite another thing to fully commit oneself to Jesus Christ and then continue in His Word. See, that's what he desires. That's why he wasn't impressed here. That's why he did not believe in the people, because he knew their hearts. He knew what they were after. He knew they just wanted to see what comes next, you know. You watch a magician, and if it's a good magician, why? He's impressive. But then after you see his tricks, you want to see what else he's got, you know. What comes next? I mean, they got some good ones out there, but all it is tricks. Amen. Illusion. Why didn't Jesus not commit himself to them? Because he knew all men. Verse 25 says, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, it's common for leaders and teachers to mistakenly grant their followers more credit for loyalty than what they actually have, you know. People have a tendency to think, oh, they got my back, when in reality they don't have your back. And oftentimes we've seen, in your own experience, I know in my experience, people that you thought were on the up and up. You would have never thought, and yet, whoa. You know, I've heard of, I had an uncle that pastored a church, and we went visit him, and I mean, this is the first time I ever seen him. He was talking to my dad, bawling his eyes out. The secretary of the church had embezzled money from the church for years, and they just found out about it. How can that happen? Well, it happens all the time. I just discovered that somebody that I know, that none of y'all know, so I don't mind mentioning it, worked for somebody else, and they embezzled money from their business to the tune of tens of thousands of dollars. Can't believe it. This is somebody that works in church. We don't know what's in someone's heart. We can't know what's in someone's heart. Amen. But God knows exactly. Amen. Many leaders have granted the credit, and they have suffered the consequences. But Jesus doesn't suffer from that kind of blindness. Jesus can read the innermost thoughts of the men and women in the crowd like an open book. And we've already seen him display this in John's gospel. Because when Peter shows up, he knew exactly Peter's character. Not only did he know what Peter was like, he knew what Peter was going to be like. When Nathanael showed up, he knew exactly who Nathanael was. We're going to see it in chapter 3. Nicodemus is going to show up and offer a very flattering introduction, and Jesus is just going to brush that aside and get right to the point. Hey, buddy, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. Amen. Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? Yeah. In chapter 4, the woman of the well, he's going to tell her everything she's ever done. By the man by the pool of Siloam, he's going to tell him exactly what he needs. He's going to recognize the repentance in the heart of the woman who is taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. And he's also going to recognize the murder in the hearts of his enemies. See, God knows the human heart. But when God looks into the human heart, what does he actually see? And since we can't see into the hearts of men, we might be surprised at the picture of the human heart that God will paint for us. Now, here's the problem. Not only do I not know what's in your heart, more often than not, I don't know what's in my own heart. You know, I always give myself a break. Yeah, not such a bad guy. You know, I could have been better, but you know, it is what it is. Well, that's the way it is. That's all it is. It's personal opinion. And we have a tendency to do that with other people, being human ourselves. We see most people, not everybody, but most people we see as basically good. I mean, they have some obvious blemishes. Everyone sins, right? But for the most part, you give people the benefit of the doubt. They're all right. But that's not what God sees when he looks into the human heart. That's not what God sees at all. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He didn't have to add desperately, but he did. It is desperately wicked, and who can know it? It is unknowable, the depths of our wickedness. It is unknowable, the depths of our own deceitfulness. If you're not familiar with the Bible, this may come as a shock, but Scriptures tell us that according to God, the human heart is filled with madness and mischief and evil. It is impenitent, it is dark, it is gross, it is hard, it is proud, blind, and filled with lust. I hate to break it to you. I mean, I don't want to be busting anybody's bubble. But the fact of the matter is, the human heart is far from God. In its natural state, it is far from God. And I've got to tell you, even in its redeemed state, oftentimes we're far from God still. Old habits die hard. It's hard to give up with running your own life. Even though you're running your own life into the ground, it's still hard to give it up. And this is shown to be true on a daily basis. I mean, all you got to do is look at the news and see how wicked this world is. See how wicked the inhabitants of this world are. And we might like to think that evil people are an aberration. They're like the exception to the rule. But the fact of the matter is, they are the rule. If it wasn't for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, everybody would be a terrorist. Everybody would be wicked. Well, they would show their wickedness. It is a grim picture, but it is necessary for us to see that picture, because it's only as we begin to see the human heart as God sees it that we can finally begin to appreciate the greatness of God's love towards us. You know, people that I talk to, they're just amazed when I say that God would save Adolf Hitler. God would love Adolf Hitler. They can't believe it. They can accept that God loves them because they're not as bad as Adolf Hitler.
Yeah, right.
What they don't realize is it's the same thing to God. Amen. Oh, they haven't done as much as Adolf Hitler, but their heart is the same. Yeah. They just are too scared to let it come on out. But let's look at this in a historical light. What is the first great event in the Bible that reveals the true heart of man? Well, that's easy. It's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What does this event reveal? Well, this event shows man in his state of rebellion against God, in which he refuses to go God's way, even though his own way is killing him. I mean, the Garden of Eden was the perfect environment. It was the perfect environment for man. And yet he still messed it up. He still did his own thing. Now, it's tempting to blame Eve for everything. And that's what Adam did. Adam blamed Eve for everything. Hey, that woman you gave me. God, if it wasn't for that woman, God, but God wasn't having any of it. That's not how the Bible sees it. The Bible tells us that Eve was deceived by the devil, so that she fell through error. All right, she made a mistake. But the Bible also says that when Adam sinned, he did so not through deceit, not through weakness, but in willful rebellion against God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me see. I have to see if I can find it real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Let me get in 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And because he knew exactly what he was doing, his guilt was greater. Now, we can say, what if? What would have happened if Adam would have been tricked? Well, who knows? The fall wouldn't have been complete. But that's not the case. There was only two human beings in that garden, and both of them fell. One from deception, one from rebellion. See, Adam had been placed in the garden by God Himself. And God made Adam Lord of all creation under Himself. God was number one. Adam was right there. Right underneath him. And God gave Adam all the trees in the garden for food. Eat what you want, as much as you want, anytime you want. Now, that sounds like a diet I could go with, you know? Except one tree. There's just one tree. One tree! Just the one. I mean, how many thousands of fruit trees are there in the world? You would kill yourself trying to eat all the different kinds of fruit that's out there. But there was just one. Now, people like to try to figure out what kind of fruit was. Well, it doesn't matter. The fruit itself doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, the name of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that was symbolic as well. Because it was just one tree.
It was fried spicy food.
Well, probably had fried chicken hanging off of it, I think. If it didn't, it should have. But what did the tree represent? This tree was simply a symbol of Adam's dependence on God. It symbolized the need for both Adam's faith in God and Adam's obedience to God. That's all it was.
Amen.
It was probably even ugly fruit. Well, we can't say that. The Bible says it was good for the eyes.
Must have been bacon.
Bacon wrapped. But here's the thing, as long as that tree was in the garden as a symbol of Adam's dependence upon God, Adam hated that tree. Because it was the one thing he couldn't do. And so he ate of it, and then he died. First spiritually, and ultimately he died physically. But you see, Adam's sin was not a deception. It wasn't performed out of deceit. It wasn't a mistake, it wasn't an error, it was rebellion. And it was willful rebellion. He knew exactly what he was doing, but he did it anyway. And you know what? We are exactly like Adam.
This is true.
And our kids are exactly like Adam. You know it. Just look at your kids. You tell them to do one thing, and they'll do everything but that.
True.
You know, eat your carrots. You know, they'll eat their potatoes. They'll eat your carrots. They'll throw their spoon. They'll spill their milk. They'll do everything but do what you tell them to do. Why? Because they're just like us. I probably shared this story before, and I don't want you to think that my mom was mean. She's a great mom. But I remember my mom standing behind me with a belt telling me to eat that cauliflower. She didn't use the belt, but I ended up eating it. I tell you what, it probably tasted better warm than it did cold. But to this day, I hate cauliflower.
I took the belt.
Give me the
cauliflower. I did a couple times.
The actions of our children, our own children, illustrate how Adam's rebellion has passed down through us to them. Hey, why are they like that? Because that's the way we are. Why are we like that? Because that's the way Adam was. Grandpa Adam. Can we see it? It's critical that we do. Because spiritual wisdom only starts at the point at which we begin to accept God's description of our nature and then truthfully ask Him to lead us into ways that actually please Him. See, we don't know how to do that naturally. We don't know how to do that instinctively. Our instinct is to run from God. Our instinct is to rebel from God. Our instinct is to disagree with God. I mean, we walk around shaking our fists to the sky out of habit. Maybe we're not convinced by that example. Well, let's consider what happened at Mount Sinai. You know, God had delivered Israel from Egypt with a strong right hand, 10 of the worst plagues that they had ever experienced. And then as they're escaping, I mean, not just the plagues, but at the very last plague, God had told them ahead of time, look, go to your neighbors, borrow anything you can from them, borrow their jewelry, borrow all their nice dresses, all their nice outfits, because when it's time to go, they're going to tell you, just keep it and go. So not only did he destroy the Egyptians, he allowed the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians before they left. They're trying to escape what has got it. Well, it opens the Red Sea. They walk right through. That doesn't happen every day. I mean, I think that would have been impressive. But not that. Not just that. After they get across, the Egyptians are coming. God said, close the door. So he wipes out the Egyptian army just with a little water. They saw the fire, the pillar of fire by night that was their rear guard. They saw the pillar of cloud by day that was leading them. They show up at Mount Sinai, and then what do they see? Well, there's God up there on that mountain. And all that smoke and all that thunder and all that lightning. They were so afraid because they heard the voice of God. They told Moses, you go, we'll stay here. We don't want to hear God's voice. You go face God. And so Moses goes up on the mountain. And how long was he there? 40 days. Without eating, without... That's a tough job there. He didn't even bring him a sack lunch. But while Moses was up there 40 days, what's going on down in the valley? Well, these people are standing around thinking, well, what's happened to Moses? Here we are. I tell you what, Aaron, why don't you make us a couple of idols and they'll carry us back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But do we see the irony in their rebellion? I mean, the irony is so sharp. While God is on the mountain telling Moses, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the people were down in the valley making idols. Because that's what people do. In both cases, the people were turning their backs on the one who delivered them from Egypt. But whether it was in the Garden of Eden or whether it was at Mount Sinai, man was in a perfect environment for faith and obedience. These people saw all that God did. They saw all the signs and wonders. But that didn't encourage them. That didn't give them the faith to believe that God was going to let Moses come back down off that mountain. Oh, they was ready to go. And so in the midst of a perfect environment for faith and obedience, man failed. Why is that? Because that is the nature of man. That is who we are. That's the true heart of man. And that's exactly what Jesus saw in these individuals. Yes, it was great that they believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe in Him. They just believed in those exciting acts that they saw Him do. So I'm going to ask this question, and I already know the answer, but do you believe in Jesus? I mean, you're here, so I'm sure that the answer would be yes. But there's another important question that's equally important. Does Jesus believe in you? Now, we talk about this occasionally, and it bears bringing up, because I think this is going to be the eventual result of all of this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here's the thing. Jesus does not accept superficial faith. Jesus does not accept a faith that is untried. He does not accept a faith that is unable to bring real change into your life. I've said this before. A faith that cannot change you won't save you either. Now, in spite of all of that, God still loves us. That's the amazing thing. In spite of who we really are, God actually loves us. Now, I find that to be very encouraging. And how do we know God loves us? Because He proved it by letting His Son die on the cross. In my place. In your place. Now, it's not hard to love someone that's lovable. I mean, everybody loves them little babies. I mean, they're just so lovable. Until they dirty their diaper, and then let mommy love you for a little while. It's even possible to love someone who is not lovable. It happens occasionally. But to love someone who is rebellious, who is proud, who is arrogant, corrupt, ruthlessly independent, someone who will crucify the very one that loves them most, that's what we are. And that takes real love. That takes a love that only God is capable of. And the only way to appropriate that love in your life is to surrender your life to Jesus, to set aside your will, your expectations, and your desires, to set those things under His desires. And that's a belief that moves past the superficial into the depths of the reality of who Jesus Christ is. See, in order to be a true Christian, number one, you got to realize who you are, and then you got to realize who Jesus is. And that's the only kind of commitment that brings His salvation into our lives. Well, you might say, I've already done that. So what does all this passage mean for me? Well, it just means that Jesus still knows what's in us. If you've made that ultimate commitment, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, He still knows what's in you. But in the case of those who have been given the right to become children of God, He knows our situation has been settled by faith. He knows that our lives and our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He knows that the Father is able to look at us and say that we have been justified, that we are now being sanctified, and that we will one day in His presence be glorified just as Jesus Christ was. Amen. And that for all of eternity. Not by our performance, not by our own works or by our own merit, but by belief, because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. Believing on Him for who He truly is, and not just for who we want Him to be. See, that's what was going on in this passage. Oh, they wanted Him to be the miracle worker. But that's all they wanted, was the miracles. And later on we'll see that a lot of the Jews, they wanted Jesus to be the victorious Messiah. But that's not what He came to do. He didn't come to run off the Romans. And they had a problem with that. And so the reality of Christ forces us to make a decision. Do we accept Him? Do we reject Him? Do we take Him for who He is? Or do we wait and hope for something better to come along? There were a lot of Jews in that day who were hoping for something better. Unfortunately, what they wanted wasn't what they needed. And so they missed out. As we move through John's Gospel, we're going to see Jesus gradually moving out of the bright light of popularity, where everybody wants to come and see what's going on. And as the days and weeks progress, we'll see that He's going to be moving into the dark shadows of rejection, where people are going to say, yeah, we don't want Him. You see, at first it was easy for people to follow the crowd and be wowed by all of His miracles. But then when His words began to penetrate their hearts, conviction would follow. And conviction inevitably leads either to conversion or opposition. You see, you cannot be neutral with Jesus. You either love Him and accept Him, or you hate Him and reject Him. I mean, that's just the way it goes. And people have to decide. And in His day, most people decided against Jesus. And I'm thankful that I can look around and say that most people have decided for Him here. But what level is our faith? Are we living superficial Christian lives? Or have we committed ourselves to Him completely? It's something that we need to be conscious of, but it's not something that we have to fear. You know, we read Matthew chapter 7 and we're like, I don't, well, we should know. We need to know. We need to know when we stand before God if He's going to accept us or reject us. And we can know because the Bible tells us. I'll tell you from my own testimony. 16 years old, I had grown up in church. I remember being baptized. I remember talking to my dad when I was a little kid, but I couldn't remember what he said and I couldn't remember what I did. So at 16, I was a little uncomfortable. How do I know? Well, if you don't know, make sure you know.
Amen.
And I made sure. But guess what? 2 weeks later, I was up in the altar again. How do I know? And a young man took me aside and said, look, the only way you know is by believing what the Bible says. If you've done what the Bible says to do, trust it.
Amen.
Believe it. And move forward in that faith. Oh, you're not going to be perfect.
Sure.
But you could be headed in that direction.
Amen.
You can be uncomfortable with your own imperfections. You can be understanding that, Lord, I'm missing the mark, but I need you to help me move forward to hit that mark. How do we learn who Jesus is? We learn it by reading His Bible. And it's important that we do so, because ultimately we are supposed to look like Him. How are we going to look like Him if we don't know what He looks like?
Amen.
Well, how do we know if we have arrived if we don't know what He looks like? We get that from His Word. We get a clear picture of Jesus Christ in His Word. So the more we study it, the more we know who He is, the better we'll know if we look like Him or not. And in those days when we don't feel like we look like Jesus, we don't think we look like Him, well, that gives us pause to sit back and say, God, what's going on? I need You, more of You, less of me. Because the old nature is coming through. And we want to set that aside.
Amen.
We want to put that down. You know, we like to use nice words like we want to put off the old man. Jesus said, you got to crucify that guy.
Amen.
You got to nail him to the cross every day. Nail him to the cross. Because he's not helping. He's only hurting. Let's stand. Next week we'll get into the wonders of chapter 3. And that should be exciting. So, don't leave here in fear and dread, wondering what the Lord will say to you when you stand before Him. If you don't know, you should know. And if you don't know, make sure today that you know before you leave. I'm confident that most everyone has made that correct commitment, because you're still here. You show up every week, so that's a commitment in itself. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the gut check that we get from Your Word from time to time. Lord, it is kind of sobering to understand that many people believed on You, but You did not believe in them. Lord, it cautions us to not only look at our own selves, Lord, but so many times we come across paths of people who call themselves Christians, but we don't understand why they do the things they do. Lord, help us to understand that there are a lot of superficial Christians out there. Christians in name only, whose hearts have not been changed, whose lives have not been sanctified. Lord, our job is not to condemn. Our job is to help them, to instruct them. First, by understanding them, understanding their need, and then praying for them. And then showing them, by our own example, what the Christian life looks like. Lord, I pray that You would burn it into our hearts, the desire to not just declare Your Word, or declare Your truth, but Lord, to live it out before those who need to see. The reality of the gospel, the reality of salvation, the reality of Jesus being Lord of my life, King of my heart. Lord, it looks like something, and I pray that it would look like something to all those who come into contact with those in Grace Chapel. Lord, help us to be Your testimony. Help us to be the witness of Your truth. Lord, we recognize that truth brings conviction, and conviction oftentimes brings resistance. Lord, help us to stand against that in love and in grace. Lord, go with us as we leave here. Lord, watch over us this week. Protect us. Provide for us. Lord, for those who are sick, we ask for healing. For those who are in dire straits, Lord, we ask for Your encouragement and Your presence in their life. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that You'd manifest Yourself to us. And Lord, allow Your Spirit to continue the work of transformation. making us into the image of your Son. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.